Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord.
Good morning, church family. Question: do you ever feel like you're being watched? Or perhaps listened to? In 1949, George Orwell wrote his landmark work of science fiction, 1984, in which the character Big Brother hovered over society. It watched over everything in a surveillance state in which the government exerted total control over everyone. Everything was seen, nowhere was safe. George Orwell conceived of this terrifying future over 70 years ago. But I think even he might be a little freaked out by our world right now. To quote another great wise man, Childish Gambino, we're all Big Brother now. We all carry around these little devices in our pockets with GPS locators and microphones that are constantly providing someone else with data on where we're going and what we're doing and perhaps even what we're talking about. And we're doing it all willingly. In fact, we even pay for these little devices. I recently watched the Netflix documentary, The Social Dilemma, and one of the tech executives that is interviewed in it actually said something interesting and terrifying. He said, "If you're not paying for a product, then you are the product." So with social media, Google, YouTube, all of that stuff, you are the product. I bet everyone here has at some moment received an advertisement for a product or a recommendation or a newsfeed article or something that made you wonder whether Google or Facebook or some entity was listening in on your life. And if not that, at the very least, you've had a moment where you've realized that a simple, random, solitary Google search can dictate the ads that you see on the internet for weeks and weeks and weeks. Look, I needed one girl's softball bat. I'm not suddenly a softball bat collector, right? It's like a one and done type of purchase situation. Our attention has been commodified. Our attention has become one of the most valuable products in the modern economy, meaning that just about every second of the day, everything we do is being monitored and mined for how it can serve someone's commercial interests. Freaked out yet? Now, this is somewhat terrifying, but I want to paint an even more terrifying picture. In the book 1984, all of this surveillance was done in the political arena, and of course nowadays in Silicon Valley, it's done in the commercial arena, but here's a scary question. What if this was done in the moral arena? What if our phones were listening to us all the time, but instead of doing this for commercial purposes, they were doing it for moral and ethical purposes? What if they monitored and collected all the moral statements we made, all the times we judged other people, all the times we assigned motivations when we didn't really know somebody's story or reasoning, all the times we oversimplified arguments so we could easily tear them down and feel superior, all the times we made assumptions about people and or condemned them? And now imagine that our phones collected all of this data, and then gave us a comprehensive report of all of it? And what if it could compare that report, all the moral judgments and all the expectations that we've placed upon other people, to our own behavior? How do you think you would fare? How do you think your reports would compare? Would you be innocent or guilty based simply and solely on your own words and judgments? Are you freaked out now? I bring this terrifying dystopian scenario up because this is a slightly updated version of one of the most compelling and memorable analogies or parables that I've ever heard for the idea of sin. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, said this: if every little baby that was ever born anywhere in the world had a tape recorder hung about its neck, and if this tape recorder only recorded the moral judgments with which this child, as he or she grew, bound other people, the moral precepts might be much lower than the biblical law, but they would still be moral judgments. Eventually, each person comes to that great moment when he stands before God as judge. Suppose then that God simply touched the tape recorder button and each man or woman heard played out in their own words all of the statements by which they had bound other people in moral judgments. They could hear it going on for years, thousands and thousands of moral judgments made against other people, not aesthetic judgments, but moral judgments. Then God would simply say to the person, even if he or she had never heard the Bible, now where do you stand in the light of your own moral judgments? The Bible points out that every voice would be stilled. All would have to acknowledge that they have deliberately done those things which they knew to be wrong. Nobody could deny it. I've always found this illustration to be both brilliant and haunting. In our culture, we have fierce debates about the reality of sin and about even the reality of objective morality. Is objective morality real, or is morality subjective? But see, there's a simpler path to the heart of the issue. We can't even fulfill our own forms of morality. Even if we were the arbiter of morality, we would still find ourselves judged and found wanting. All this, I think, raises a really interesting and potentially terrifying question. What if we were in charge of our own judgment, of our own forgiveness, of our own grace and freedom? We're now in week 5 of our series on the Beatitudes, these upside-down paradoxical statements about life and blessedness, and today our focus is the 5th Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And I'm starting to think of this Beatitude as the Jordan Peele Beatitude. Right? I don't know if you've followed Jordan Peele's career, but he got his start on Mad TV in the early 2000s. So, right, light, silly comedy stuff, right? And then later he and Keegan-Michael Key got their own show together, Key and Peele, and it was still funny and silly, but it was also a little more incisive about race and about culture. It had a critique to offer as well. It was kind of the heir to the Chappelle Show in a lot of ways. But then he moved from there into even darker humor and satire and suspense with movies like Get Out and Us and the reboot of The Twilight Zone. And now he's even moved farther into things like horror with shows like Lovecraft Country on HBO and the upcoming Candyman remake. In other words, Jordan Peele's career arc begins light and fun, but increasingly it moves towards the more subversive and deconstructive and disruptive, which is exactly what I think this Beatitude does, if we're willing to actually look closely and follow it. Initially, it's simply kind of just beautiful, right? It's like a ray of light. Those who are merciful, who show grace to others, who forgive readily, who give others the benefit of the doubt and assume the best, they are blessed in the eyes of God, and they will be shown mercy. Our world has become so harsh and so judgmental, so unforgiving, so unwilling to give anyone the benefit of the doubt. So this very idea of the merciful being blessed, for me, it's like taking a deep breath after holding my breath for too long. It feels warm and welcoming and joyous. It's like a sweater and a pumpkin latte on a crisp fall morning. Mm-mm. But if we start peeling back the layers, this beatitude starts changing and shifting. Like we came to the movie theater thinking that the movie was one genre, only to find out it was something else altogether. Because this beatitude raises an alarming question. What if the mercy we receive is directly connected to the mercy we give? Now, this might sound strange or even absurd to some of us. It's certainly an uncomfortable idea to the tidy, modern, Western Protestant mind. But if we have ears to hear, this is actually a central and consistent teaching of Jesus's. Look with me at another text, Matthew 7. Jesus says this, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." I love this little parable about the sawdust and the plank, in part because I'm convinced that what Jesus is doing here is a clever play on perspective, right? Because no one could ever actually get a plank, you know, like a giant piece of wood stuck in their eye. Like, this is not a realistic thing. But a small splinter, a tiny piece of wood or a piece of sawdust, and maybe we should remember that Jesus was a carpenter, at least the son of a carpenter, so he knew his way around sawdust, as did everyone else in his culture. A small splinter or piece of sawdust seen at a distance is minuscule. Irrelevant even, almost imperceptible. But if you move it up close, it effectively becomes massive and blinding. And of course, we all know that in your own eye, a tiny piece of sawdust can be crippling. I mean, you do this for like 20 minutes. So I love that parable, but the words before that are what should really catch our attention and perhaps alarm us. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In Luke, Jesus actually expands upon this, framing it in the positive also. He says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you." So he frames it both in the negative and the positive there, but he also adds this really interesting sentence to it. "A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, honestly, this is kind of an odd image that I usually have just kind of glossed over when I've read it because I wasn't really sure what it was meaning or getting at. But the image is this. Imagine you're an ancient farmer, and you're going to buy a bag of grain. You wouldn't just haphazardly scoop some grain into a bag, tie it up, and leave. You'd make sure you got every single kernel in there possible. So you'd fill it, and then you'd press that grain down. You'd even grab the sides of the bag and you'd shake it to get the air out. And then you'd continue to add more until it was overflowing. And you'd keep doing this until you made sure you got everything. It's kind of like how you keep smashing the trash down in the garbage can over and over so you don't have to take it out yet. Or maybe that's just me. The image here is really trying to drive home the point. Every single bit that you dish out at others, you're going to get back. To the point where Jesus is saying that he's going to shake that bag out and he's going to push it down and he's going to make sure every single bit of that measure gets filled up. Like I said, terrifying. Now, Jesus did not invent this idea of measure for measure. This was actually a common feature of Jewish ethical thought in his day. It was common in rabbinic teaching. This is essentially something that any good Jewish rabbi would have said in the first century. The generosity that you give to others, God will give to you. The forgiveness you offer others, God will offer to you. The mercy, compassion, grace, patience, acceptance that you give to others, that's what you will receive back in return. But this raises some potentially difficult theological questions. How does this concept of measure for measure work with and relate to grace? Right? The center of the gospel, we all know, is while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are forgiven, saved, accepted by grace as a gift. Because that's what the word grace, charis, means. It means gift, not by our own efforts. So how do these two ideas go together? How does the measure you give will be the measure you receive fit with this one-sided, disproportionate gospel of grace and generosity that we see in teachings like the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where these workers have shown up through all different points of the day and yet all receive the same thing? To answer this question, I think we need to look at another of Jesus's teachings, a parable specifically. So in Matthew 18, the story tells us this. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. And we've talked about this a bunch of times, right? The number is a little mysterious. It might be 77 times, it might be 7 times 70 times, or 7 times 7 times. But 7 in the Jewish consciousness represented completeness. So the idea is to forgive endlessly, without keeping count, without keeping score. But this is also likely a hint, a remez in Hebrew, an allusion to the year of Jubilee, in which all slaves were freed, all debts were forgiven, and all lands returned to their original family owners, which happened every 7 times 7 years, according to Leviticus 25. So, Jesus is telling his disciples to forgive endlessly, but he's also reminding them of this long ancient tradition of freedom and forgiveness, of liberation for slaves, of letting go of debts. But here's where the discussion gets really interesting. Jesus continues, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.'" Notably, the same words he had just said. "But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Which begs the question, how do you pay a debt once you're already in prison? When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "And this," Jesus said, "is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Now this parable clearly, once again, illustrates the same point that Jesus made previously. The mercy you give is the mercy you receive. The grace you give is the grace you receive. It's clearly a parable about morality and reciprocity and, of course, hypocrisy. If you have been forgiven a great deal, it says 10,000 bags of gold. That's an absurd amount. If you've been forgiven more than you could ever actually pay back, who would you be not to forgive others of the minor debts that you think they owe you? And this is, of course, the foundation of all of this, right? The forgiveness, grace, and mercy begins with God. Our forgiveness and mercy are simply a response to what we've already received. And this idea is repeated throughout the New Testament. In Colossians 3:13, Paul says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." And in Ephesians 4, he says this, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." This whole thing, the whole equation always begins with God's love and God's initiative. We forgive, we offer mercy, because that's what we've already been given. But I think there's an even deeper message here as well. When this king, this master forgives, when he cancels this debt, I think it's not just a single solitary act. It's an invitation. It's an invitation into a whole new kind of kingdom, a completely different way of seeing the world, a way in which debts and moral hierarchies and wielding power over others no longer exists. The king is not just inviting him to a personal experience of having a debt forgiven. He's inviting him to enter into a world where ledgers and debts aren't a thing anymore. But the man chooses not to enter into this world. Instead, he chooses to still live in the old world. And it turns out, if he still wants to live in that old world, then he has to be judged by its rules, not the rules of the new world. In other words, this man is condemned by his own choice to stay in the old world with the old rules and the old patterns. Your ledger can be wiped clean, but only if you stop believing in ledgers. If you choose to keep your ledgers and hold those ledgers and the numbers in them against other people, well, then your ledgers will judge you. When you refuse to forgive others, when you judge and condemn others, you're not just being a hypocrite, which you are. What you're actually doing is choosing the old world, the old way of being. You're choosing the world of ledgers and comparisons and power through holding other people in debt over the new world, a world of freedom, a world in which the very idea of ledgers and debts no longer exists. Final thought. The word for forgiveness, to forgive, in the New Testament Greek, because you know I got to give you a Greek word, is apoluo. It means to forgive, but it also means to cancel a debt. And it also means to set someone free. It means all these things. Literally, it meant to untie or loosen from. So, in a literal sense, it actually meant to untie a horse from its reins, or to take a yoke off of an animal and free it. I think this visceral image is an important one for us to recognize and internalize. Sometimes when we talk about forgiveness in the modern world, we think of it as like an abstract mental exercise thing, like just forgive, like it's just a thing you do in your brain, or just forget that something happened. But there's something much more visceral and physical to this idea. Forgiveness, mercy, not judging others, is about setting things and setting people free. It's about removing the restraints and the burdens that bind us. Forgiveness and mercy are about them, right? The people that we need to forgive, the people that we're offering forgiveness and mercy to. But see, it's also about us. It's about setting them free, but it's about setting ourselves free too. When we refuse to forgive, what we're doing is trying to hold on to the reins so that we can have a sense of power and control over the person that we choose not to forgive. But this is exhausting too. The reins bind the rider just as much as the horse. So when we untie them from that burden, we're untying ourselves too. By setting them free, we set ourselves free as well. Or, put another way, blessed are the merciful, because they will experience mercy. Blessed are the ones who have put down the ledgers and let go of the reins, because in doing so, they've freed their tired hands to do better things. Because they've given up on the old world that is passing away and begun to walk in the new one that is full of wonder and freedom and mercy. Blessed are the merciful isn't a works-based righteousness system. And it's not even a moral or an ethical command. It's simply an observation that only those who are capable of putting down their ledgers and putting down the reins can find and experience the freedom and the joy and the wonder of the mercy that God is offering right now all the time. And our world needs that, but we need it as well. So may we have the confidence and the courage to find it and live it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for these upside down paradoxical statements about what blessedness really is and about who really experiences it. Father God, we know that is with just about all truth that is found in following you. It's paradoxical. We find peace in letting go. We find mercy in offering mercy. We find freedom in setting others free. Help us to do that, and help us to always root it in a remembrance of the freedom and the forgiveness that you have already given us, something that we could never repay. So how could we ever ask anyone else to try and repay the debts they owe us? We love you, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.